Turning, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We read together verses 35 through to 50. They form the basis of our study this Sabbath day. I want to speak as the Lord enables me today upon the subject plain answers for profound questions. Now, it's clear from various portions in the Word of God that the Old Testament saints did have an understanding of the doctrine of the resurrection. Don't you believe for one moment that the saints of God in the Old Testament were ignorant of the basic doctrines of grace. Don't you think that? I know that there is a system of theology that would suggest that. I have met folk, very good people who, for instance, would believe that Abraham knew nothing about the blood of Calvary but was trusting in the blood of bulls and goats to get him to heaven. That's a sad error. A sad error. Don't you believe that? The Lord Jesus Christ himself said about Abraham, Abraham saw my day. Abraham saw my day. And Abraham did more than see the day of Christ. He saw Christ, for he talked with him. Talked with him even as the Lord was considering the destruction of Sodom. He met with them. But concerning the doctrine of the resurrection, there's no doubt there was a knowledge and an understanding of that doctrine amongst the Old Testament saints. You're going right back now to the very earliest days when you turn to the book of Job. You know that. You know that Job was most likely contemporaneous with Abraham. I remind you again that the order of the books in the Bible are not set forth in chronological order. In other words, although you find Job in the middle of the Old Testament, it doesn't mean that Job lived in the middle period that the Old Testament covers. No, Job, the book of Job, is most likely one of the oldest books in the Old Testament. Older than the book of Genesis. But you say, how can that be? Sure, the book of Genesis tells about the beginning of the world. How then can the book of Job be older than the book of Genesis? For the simple reason that although the book of Genesis records the beginning of the world, it wasn't written at the beginning of the world. It was written by Moses. And Moses came long after Abraham. And if Job lived in the days of Abraham, then Job and his story is older than the books of Moses. Now, that's enough complicated information. But if you turn to the book of Job and the chapter 19, you will read those wonderful verses, those wonderful words of Job. Verse 25, Job 19, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Now there's a statement that indicates very clearly that Job knew he was going to die, and that when he would die, his physical frame would corrupt and consume away, but he still believed he would stand on the earth and see the Lord in the latter days, even in his own body. Job believed in the resurrection. So you're going right back now to the earliest times, and here is evidence of a knowledge of the resurrection. Now, it is true to say, and I must clear this up before I go any further, it is true to say that the degree of knowledge that the Old Testament saints had was not as full as that which we are permitted to enjoy. I am picking my words very carefully now. I'm not saying that the Old Testament saints didn't know as much as some modern Christians. chances are they knew an awful lot more. But what I am saying is that the revelation of God's truth that they had before them was not as full as the revelation of God's truth that you have before you. And if you don't know as much as Job, then that's to your utter shame. Because he had less to go on. He had less to go on. We have in the book that is before us the full revelation of God. Job didn't have that. In fact, Job didn't have a book at all. Because if what I said to you earlier was right, that Moses, who wrote the first books of the Bible, came long after Job, then there was no Bible at all, no written revelation of God. Undoubtedly, God communicated his truth in those early days before there was a written revelation. But it only goes to show what great privileges you have. You have the full written revelation of God. It's all there before you. And consequently, although there was no truth that wasn't revealed to Old Testament saints, those truths were not revealed in their fullness as they are for us here in the Bible, the whole Bible, the whole book of God that we have before us. And consequently, it is when we come to this chapter 15 of the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians that we begin to be given information about the resurrection that is much fuller and wider and deeper than that which the Old Testament saints enjoyed. Now, the matter is simple. The matter is simple. Why, I can drive up there to the Temple Hills and find myself a viewpoint and I can see away in the distance in a skiln. I can see in a skiln. But if I drive towards Enniskillen and maybe go down the Temple Road and just there at the head of Garvery Hill, why, there's Enniskillen. It's the same Enniskillen, but it's a whole lot clearer. It's a whole lot clearer. Job was on Temple Mountain, you're on Garvery. That's the difference when it comes to understanding various doctrines. Now, Job might have better eyesight and better view from Temple Mountain than some of us half-blind old goats have, even though we're standing on Garvery Hill. But oh, that the Lord would give us eyesight that was clear and sharp, that we could see very much what's spread before us in the Word of God of the great truths of the Gospel. Now, Paul has been dealing with the fact of the resurrection in the earlier part of this chapter, dealing with the arguments. I'm not going to go over it again, but he has been dealing with the arguments that prove the resurrection. So he's been dealing with the fact of it. Now in verse 35 we come to a new line of thought, and he says, but some man will say. Oh, I. There were Irish men even in the days of Paul. Some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? So now Paul is moving from the settling of the fact of the resurrection to dealing with details about the actual nature and character of the resurrection, the operation of the resurrection. What will it entail? Let's notice, even from the opening words of verse 35, that questions that men ask regarding eternal matters show their ignorance of God. Show their ignorance of God. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool! Before Paul ever gives an answer to these two questions, he expresses himself very clearly. Thou fool! Oh, what ignorance there is concerning God and eternal things amongst men. Man's limited knowledge regarding such matters as the resurrection of the body stems from his spiritual darkness. You know, men would never ask questions like these two posed in verse 35 if they were not ignorant of God. They were not ignorant of God. There was not a great spiritual darkness upon their souls. They would not ask such questions. If you turn to Matthew chapter 22, you will see that indeed just such questions were often asked, even asked of the Savior himself. Matthew chapter 22. And, look at the verse 23. In the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh, and last of all the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Now that's deemed by very learned men, for the Sadducees were to a large degree the intelligentsia of the nation of Israel in the days of Christ. But that's deemed to be a tremendous question. That's deemed to be a question of such a nature, such a structure, that it will puzzle the best minds of those who advocate the resurrection. See, the Sadducees were a group of modernists, as we would call them today, who denied that there was such a thing as the resurrection. And they have conceived this idea. Well, in the law, if a man die and he has no children, his brother was under an obligation to marry his widow and raise up children. Now, say this happened for seven times. I think if I was the third brother, I'd be asking questions. But however, what happened to the other two? And I think the questions would be strengthened when it started getting nearer the seventh. But anyway, it was only an old story made up of these fellows, you see, to try and trap the Lord Jesus Christ. And they put it to him. And I can see the smile of self-confidence on their face and the nudge with him. Now we've got him. But the Savior answered them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. All that has come forth out of your mouth in the form of this question may in your minds be a most intelligent approach to the matter, but they are the words of ignorance. Thou fool. That's what the Savior is saying. Thou fool. You know, the question asked by the Sadducees, and I only thought about this morning, it's not a very profound thought, but nevertheless, it's worth bearing in mind. This question was asked, Matthew chapter 22, that denotes that it came towards the end of the Savior's ministry, and by that time he had already raised three people at least from the dead. They had Lazarus right before them, as an evidence that there was such a thing as the resurrection from the dead. But you know, it doesn't matter what proof a man who's blind to God is presented with, he will remain blind to God. He will remain blind to God. I tell you, the questions that men ask regarding eternal and spiritual things oftentimes show their deep and desperate ignorance concerning God himself. The Lord Jesus Christ showed them that their question and their thinking, their whole notion sprang from their ignorance of the Scriptures and their ignorance of the power of God. If they but knew the Scriptures, they wouldn't have asked such a question. They wouldn't believe that there was no resurrection as they did believe. If they only knew the power of God, it never would enter their minds for a moment to ask, how? If you knew the power of God, you would never ask how. How can God? You would never ask that question if you only knew the power of God. Because you know, there is nothing impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. So when men question the Scriptures, question the doctrines of the gospel, question the revelation that is given us here in the Bible, they are demonstrating their ignorance of God's truth and their ignorance of God Himself. But notice particularly that some questions that men ask are seen to be foolish. The questions asked by those who are ignorant of God and the power of His Word tend to be stupid. You know, in the verse 35 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, or the verse 36, I should say, that word fool means stupid person. Thou stupid person. Now, Paul wasn't being offensive, you know. Paul wasn't being offensive. Very often, when we would employ such a word as stupid, we're being offensive. We're addressing a person who is not necessarily stupid at all. But we don't like what they're saying. And very often, you see, in order to silence a person whose argument you can't really answer, you call them stupid. Now, Paul is not using that word in that fashion. He's calling them what they are. He's saying to ask such a question as this is foolishness indeed. It is a manifestation of stupidity, of brainlessness, of a lack of applying your intelligence. So he calls them stupid. Senseless, that's what it means. Having no sense. You know, men and women, the absence of God's Word tends to stupidity. Wherever you get God's Word, you get wit, and you get wisdom, and you get common sense. And it matters not about a person's level of formal education. I tell you this, the knowledge of this book itself will not merely impart knowledge to you, but it will quicken your actual intellect. Now that's something no formal education can do. This book will actually quicken, enliven, sharpen up the workings of your mind. The workings of your mind. When you think of the cream of literature in the English language, you have to go back to the days of feather pens. Back to the days of the late 16th century, early 17th century. Now, what was distinct about the people then that causes the literature to be read then, both secular as well as spiritual, that was written there and still to be looked upon as the model of English writing? What distinguished the men? They hadn't all the research capabilities of today. They hadn't the computer. They hadn't the vast store of information that has since come down to man as a result of his researches. What was it then that distinguished that generation or two or three so that their writings have remained at the very peak of human achievements ever since. What is it? Well, the only thing that you can find that distinguishes that generation was the fact that they were the sons and the daughters of the Reformation. They were men and women who lived through an era of such spiritual blessing, almost unequaled in the experience of the human race. And that's what made them what they were. John Bunyan was an ignorant, poor man with very little formal education. He lived the first period of his life to his early 20s as a drunken, blaspheming, filthy-tongued rascal. So filthy was he in his vocabulary that oftentimes when folk would see him coming, they would go into the house and shut the door that their ears might not be offended by him. And yet that man got saved. And you have never read writing like the writings that has come down to us from the pen of John Bunyan. And if you haven't read John Bunyan, you're the poorer for it. The intellect of the generations that lived back then reached heights that men have not reached since. Theologically speaking, no Protestant minister's library is complete. Indeed, he hasn't got a library if he does not have the writings of the chief Puritans. The rest is only froth in comparison. What was it made them what they were? Their knowledge of God. That's what quickened their intellect. I have been interested oftentimes in reading the background of some of the great writers, some of the great thinkers of that age, whose thoughts are still shaping and fashioning the thinking of God's people. And they came from a very common background. But they came from a background upon which you see the mark of the gospel. That's why I believe in Christian education. I'll tell you this, my friend, I'll make a claim about our school that no other school can make if it's not a Christian school. In our school, we will not only impart knowledge, but by the grace of God, we will impart that whereby the minds of the youngsters in the school will be quickened. No other school can do that. I suppose in truth I should not say our school does it. It's the presence of the Lord that we wish to have that makes the difference. Thou fool! You don't know the scriptures. You don't know God. And that's what's brought your thinking down to such a dark level. Why you ask such questions? How are the dead raised up? How are the dead raised up? Only someone who doesn't know anything about God would ask such a question as that. I tell you, some questions that men ask in their ignorance of God are seen to be utterly foolish, void of sense, void of wisdom. The Word of God makes us wise unto salvation. Let me say to you today, if you have sat for years under the gospel and you're not saved, then how stupid you are. What willful resistance to God's truth there is manifested in your life if you refuse the knowledge and wisdom that God willingly imparts to those who submit themselves to the instructions of the gospel. How foolish is a man who dies of thirst living on the shores of a lake? How foolish is a man? How foolish is a man who burns to death in a forest fire as he stands on the bank of a river? How foolish are you to go to hell from a gospel meeting? How foolish are you? Could you imagine anything more stupid? And yet there's many whose minds are so dulled by sin as to pass out into hell from the very door of heaven itself. There's nothing wrong in asking questions. Some questions spring from a desire to learn. Some questions spring up from an acknowledgement of ignorance. And that causes no offense with God. In Matthew 19, indeed we could take the whole of the four Gospels and you could take your time and read through it and think of all the questions that were asked of the Savior. And many of them he welcomed. Many of them he welcomed. Look at Matthew 19. Matthew 19 and the verse 25. When his disciples heard that, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" What the Savior had just told them had caused their minds to conclude, is it possible for anybody to be saved then? And the Savior, it says in verse 26, "But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." He went on to answer their question, give them an answer to their query. And I like that. Oh, men and women, let me tell you, when you're reading your Bible, note every word in it. "But Jesus beheld them and said." It just doesn't say, "And Jesus said." But it says, "And Jesus beheld them." I can just see the question being asked and the Savior turning around and looking right into the eyes of those who asked, getting eye contact with them, and then passing on to them this great truth. With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Look again, a couple of chapters over, Matthew chapter 24. Let's look, please, at that chapter 24 and the verse 3. "As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them." He didn't round on them. He didn't use the terminology that Paul employs in 1 Corinthians 15, he answers them. Why? Because these were questions asked genuinely, earnestly, with a desire to know, a desire to increase knowledge, a desire to be delivered from the ignorance in which they were then at present, and to be brought into the light, further light, of God's truth. So, please, asking questions from the Lord in prayer, or asking questions from the Lord as we read our Bibles, or asking questions from a minister or instructor in the Word of God, is not wrong. It's the spirit in which you ask them that's all important. That's all important. But some questions, you see, are but expressions of men's unbelief. They're asking not so much as to gain knowledge, but to indicate their opposition. I'll give you one example of this, and doubtless you'll turn up many examples for yourselves. 2 Peter chapter 3 and the verse 3. Second Peter chapter 3 and the verse 3. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, Where is the promise of his coming?" Now that's not an earnest soul seeking light, but that's a scoffer seeking by his question to demonstrate his utter unbelief. Now that's a stupid person. That's a fool. Indeed. And for such there will be nothing in this life but that strong rebuke issued by the Apostle Paul, and in the life to come, damnation. Let me point out one other matter. and it comes to the heart of the portion that is before us here. I want you to notice that the answer to many apparently difficult questions are very simple. These two questions in verse 35 are doubtlessly considered by men to be among the most profound. We're touching here upon the most difficult of subjects. How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? You may have but a scant knowledge of the gospel, and what knowledge you have, you fervently believe. That places you streets ahead of the ancient philosophers. They had not the slightest notion of the answers to these questions. How are the dead raised? That was such a puzzle to the ancient philosophers that they ceased to even seek an answer, and they said, the dead can't be raised. That's the end of the matter. So while you might have but a small knowledge concerning the resurrection of the dead, but if you believe in it, that puts you way ahead of those ancient philosophers who are still looked up to by many foolish people. No, these questions are among the most complex as far as man is concerned. They're among the most complex that have ever puzzled the minds of men. How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? But these apparently difficult questions are in actual fact answered in a very simple fashion. I suppose that's part of the reason why Paul rounds upon anyone who would ask such a question as this, "Thou fool! That which thou sowest is not quickened except it die." He didn't launch into a deep philosophical explanation, but he turned those who would ask such a question to something that they were well aware of, that they had seen from their earliest days, the growing of a seed. He says, "What are you talking about, you fool? Don't you take a seed and throw it into the ground, and doesn't it rot? And out of it there comes life. Out of it there comes life." The answer to this question is presented to us in a thousand forms all around us. That's what Paul is saying. Why? There's an infinite variety of illustrations that I could bring to you to demonstrate the truth, to provide you with an answer to the question. The common cycle of life provides us with the answer, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened. That's the old English word that means make alive, except it die. Death must take place, and we see this in nature, before life will begin. We see that principle at work all around us. Why we're coming now, in fact, I hate to have to announce it, but you're actually now descending down into winter. You've passed the middle of the year, and you're on your way to winter. Didn't last too long now, the summer. This is the 23rd. 21st was Midsummer Day. And the cycle of life is beginning again. At the moment we're seeing the full flush of a new growth. But it grew out of deadness. The harvest that will take place in a month or two is all a direct result of the dying of a seed in the ground. And Paul points to this cycle of life to show that here is how the resurrection of the dead will take place. Again, we see that the principles at work in God's creation are illustrative of the principles which are at work in the higher regions of His spiritual kingdom. That's why the Lord Jesus, all the time when he was illustrating the gospel, turned to scenes around him. He turned to the old hen with its chicks and how she clucked at them and called them to herself and covered them with her feathers in a moment of danger. He turned to the shepherd and the sheep. He turned to the fields white with the barley harvest. He turned to the clouds in the sky, the setting of the sun, the rising of the sun. He turned to the showers that fell down from the rain, from the clouds. And in all of the workings of nature, the Savior was saying there's a parallel. There is at work in nature a principle that you can employ and apply to the spiritual realm and understand the workings of God. The cycle of life that we see around us then all the time provides us with an answer to the question of how are the dead raised up. This is something the youngest child here can understand. One of the first things kids do when they come to school is plant some sort of a seed or other and see it grow in the classroom. Why, there they have the lesson of the resurrection. There's the mystery of life and death explained to them. Burying the little seed as they do doesn't mean the end of it. That's but the beginning of something much more glorious in form and fashion than the seed. My time really forbids me going on to develop the thoughts that Paul has for us here, but let me just leave one further one with you, and that is this. There is a difference between that which is sown and that which grows of it. Verse 37, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. Now, the truth is simply this. You take a seed and you plant it. What is it that comes up through the surface? A thing that looks exactly like the seed? No, not at all. Not at all. You plant a potato and what grows above the ground as a result of the planting of that potato doesn't in any way resemble a potato. You plant the bulb of a flower. And as a result of that planting, what is produced above the ground as a result of the planting of that bulb is nothing like the bulb, for which we're very thankful. After all, a bouquet of bulbs wouldn't be that attractive on that big day. Well, what is Paul saying? He's saying, well, just as in nature, that which is planted does not necessarily produce exactly the same form. And my dear friend, when we die, there will come from us, if we're saved, I have to put that in, there will come from our dying that which is far more glorious than what we ever were. What we ever were, as the bulb is to the flower. To the flower. So is the living saint today to what they will be one day. One day. I'm going to leave the matter there. It means a little delay. It'll not be until after I come back from holidays. We'll nearly have to have a resurrection of this sermon and bring it all back to you. But dear friends, God has provided us in his word the simplest of instruction, the sweetest of instruction. And I trust that something we have said today has pointed you in a direction. And as you read right down these verses again, slowly and carefully, you will come to understand much more of what is written here to the edifying of your soul and in consequence to the glorifying of the Lord. Let's bow together in prayer.